Okay, turn to Galatians, the second chapter. When Stan finished up last week, had started discussing the practical considerations in the outline. So if you want to, if you haven't that copy of the outline, you might want to turn there. But he discussed the negative influence of false teaching and then our responsibility to please God, not men. And he had just started on the topic of compromise and talked about compromise for a few minutes. In the first five verses of chapter 2, we have the idea of compromise being denied. The word compromise itself doesn't appear in the Bible, but the idea of compromise does. So if someone has Galatians 2:1, Dennis, would you read the first five verses, please?
Yes, sir. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
Okay, so what is compromise? Okay, so it's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? Why is it bad in relation to scriptures? Okay. Okay.
And you do that to have unity rather than unity.
And that's not necessarily a good thing, is it? Laura, you go. Okay. So, and that's the situation that the apostles recognized when over in Acts, the fifth chapter, after Peter and John had been had healed the crippled man to a gate called Beautiful, they were admonished not to preach or not to teach in Jesus' name any farther. And they continued to do so, so they were arrested again and released from prison and went about still preaching in the Jesus' name. And the next time they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were told that they couldn't do it. Gamaliel stood up and said, if these people are of men or speaking or teaching of men, then it's going to come to nothing. But if they're teaching against God, then it's going to be like you are going against God or fighting against God. And that was the situation. Gamaliel recognized it for what it was and kept the apostles from getting killed as the Sanhedrin was wanting to do. But compromise is a funny thing. A lot of it going on today, especially in politics, not all of it's good. But it goes all the way back through time, I guess. I'm reminded of a story about an individual back during the Civil War who didn't want to be involved either with the North Side or the South Side. So in order to show his neutrality, in order to compromise, he wore a blue jacket and gray pants. Well, one day he was out in his field when a small skirmish took place, and he said, stood up and told his people, said, "I'm neutral. Don't bother me. Let me walk off my field." Well, the northern soldiers, seeing the blue pants, shot the living daylights out of him. And the Confederate soldiers, seeing the blue pants, shot the living daylights out of him. And the Yankee soldiers, seeing the gray, shot the living daylights out of him. And so compromise meant nothing to him. Neutrality meant nothing to the individual. Whether that story is true or not, I don't know. It don't really make any difference, but it's a point. Sometimes neutrality is not a good thing to have. When we come to more modern times, we also see compromise as an event in religion today. As Stan was talking about last week, the events surrounding Brother Homer Haley and his teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and a lot of Christians compromised with a man, and they went against God. Well, Homer Haley is not the only one that has done such things. People don't realize that a lot of preachers compromise on the truth and fall aside. One of them, and I think it was Jerry last week that mentioned something about the commentaries and writings of Homer Haley. Well, they're very important. I use them. I've got a lot of Homer Haley's commentaries in my library. But the first commentary I ever bought was the Fourfold Gospel by J.W. McGarvey. J.W. McGarvey compromised on the truth too. And a lot of people don't realize that. He was preaching back in the days when instrumental music was coming aboard. And it is said that he did not take a stand against instrumental music, even though he didn't believe it was right. Consequently, a lot of his students went on to support instrumental music because McGarvey didn't take a stand against it. And he later confessed that his unwillingness to take a stand was wrong. So, the young men that he taught that wanted to be preachers and studied under him didn't take the stand against instrumental music, and instrumental music is in a lot of churches today because of that stand. Because of McGarvey's neutral stand on influence. That's about like the young man that didn't want to join in either side on the Civil War. He wanted to stand neutral. Well, that's where McGarvey stood. What are people standing neutral on today? What are people not taking stands on either side of today that shows compromise?
Well, on Romans 14, They use Romans 14 to take a stand on a lot of things, compromising a lot of things.
Okay.
You have gay marriage and abortion.
Gay marriage and abortion. They're big issues today. And since the Supreme Court has ruled that gay marriage is all right, homosexuality is all right, we don't stand a chance, do we? In Canada, some of the areas of Canada today, a preacher can't preach against homosexuality. Homer Haley's problem with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He writes in his book, The Divorced and Remarried Who Would Come to God, and I quote, "The alien, not being under Christ's covenant, is not judged by its laws, but is judged by the universal law under which he lives." Haley took the position that baptism would wash away all sins, all marriages. It didn't make any difference how many times an individual had been married previously, and he could keep the existing wife or existing spouse. But the gospel, according to Matthew 28:19, is for all. Same thing's true over in Mark 16:15. It's for all. Jesus died for all. So it does make a difference. Then comes along an individual by the name of Ed Harrell, who was a real good friend of Homer Haley. And by the way, outside of the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I didn't know Homer Haley had that stand. Or I didn't know he took that stand. I took every class I could when I was going to Florida College from him, because of his intelligence. And this was back in the late 60s, so I didn't know anything about the marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But anyway, Ed Harrell, a friend of his, says a false teacher is surely one whose dishonest motives and or ignorance distinguish him from a sincere brother who has reached an erroneous conclusion. And that was reported in Christiana magazine back in November of 1988. Harold goes on to say, "I do not regard Homer Haley as a false teacher because I am persuaded by his conduct and his arguments that he honestly believes that he is faithful to God's teaching on the subject." So, a lot of people have gone, are compromised with the teachings of Homer Haley, people like Ed Harrell, and others, because of the they don't want to believe God and what God says in the matter. So they're compromising, making themselves. Candidates for hell unless they repent of it. Any questions or comments on compromise?
Well, I was just going to say, you're talking about back when this marriage and divorce, and I mean institutionalism started in Denton, where I went to church. The first time I heard of this, the preacher came back from Abilene. He'd been out there for a seminar, and he came back and said, "Well, I've changed my mind on the institutional question." Well, he compromised. The compromise was, if you don't preach against it, you lose your job. So he changed his mind to keep his job. Down in Farmersville, the preacher that formed our ceremony, he took the position that the institutionalism was wrong, and he wouldn't compromise, so they fired him. So that's good example of people that compromise and people that don't compromise. And Ed Harrell, I can remember. Yeah, it was Ed Harrell that you were talking about on Romans 14. And I know that some of the local preachers and some that I knew, you know, that they were, some of them in their writings, I don't remember what paper it was, but I remember some of them wouldn't take a stand. They wouldn't say yay or nay. They just say, well, we're just not going to get involved in that controversy.
Well, that's what McGarvey did about instrumental music, too. He wouldn't take a stand, Dick.
Back in the 50s and 60s, for example, with the institutionalism and the sponsoring churches and all such, the three publications was the Gospel Guardian, which stood up for the truth, and the Advocate, which lost that.
Gospel of Advocate.
And the firm, and they were poor institution, and then the firm foundation, Lemons, he didn't take a stack, he was on the fence. Because you know who owns the fence? The devil owns the fence. And most of those that do, you try to say they usually fall, end up taking the error side. But that's what happened back then. You had the three publications and the firm foundation wouldn't take it. Other things the magazines are on were true errors. And so many preachers do. They get off by teaching error on one thing, but other things they teach the true side of it. But that negates all their teachings on the truth.
You're talking about the fence. Reminds me, when I first moved to Fort Worth, I had a supervisor working for me. he was right down the fence. And if you ask him a question that might be a little bit controversial, his opinion was, and his remark was, I feel very strongly both ways. Hard to pin somebody like that down. But being a government employee, I mean, what do you expect? Okay, anything else on compromise? Okay, dropping on down in chapter 2. Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem, talking to James, Cephas, and John in verse 9, who seemed to be pillars of, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And then in verse 10, it said, they desire only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So the next practical consideration is, it is important to care for the poor. It was back in old times, and it is today. If you go back in the Old Testament, you can find where the law of Moses provided for humanitarian treatment of the poor. A lot of things were required under the law to take care of the poor. As an example, they were not required to pay interest on any money that they borrowed. After 7 years, if they had a debt, that debt was forgiven of them. In the sixth year, slaves of the Israelites were to be set free. So a lot of things were required under the law of Moses to take care of the poor. Then you come over into the New Testament and you find the same thing taking place. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." There was a lot of poor during Jesus' time. And he helped what he could and who he could. The first century Christians demonstrated great liberality toward the poor. After the church was established in Acts 2, we read later in Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need." So they were taking care of the poor. Moving over to chapter 4 of Acts. In verses 34 through 37 he says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who had possessed, or who all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as everyone had need. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," a Levite of the country of Cyprus, "having land, sold it and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." It's very conscientious towards the poor. Over in Acts, the 11th chapter, we read of the church in Antioch. And it said, "In those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And the church of Macedonia, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were willing, are freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So the church in the first century was very much into relieving the poor. And as it mentions here in Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul was very cognizant of the fact that Corinthians needed, or that the poor needed assistance. That's why he wrote to the Corinthians over in Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by and store something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So, it's not unbiblical to assist the poor. We do it here. Not from a church treasury. But this church building sitting on a major artery through Fort Worth. As a lot of people stop by asking for help. A lot of people. A lot of you people don't even know about it. Justin.
There's also the aspect of remembering the poor spiritually. You got the example of when the guy's asking for money outside, and Peter says, you know, we don't have any money, but what we do have to give in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, and they heal him. And of course, the thing that we have that's more valuable than money to give now is the gospel. And something that some were criticized in the Bible about was, you know, you have a rich person come in and you treat them well and you put them here, and you got the poor person and you ignore them. And something we have to consider is, you know, how inviting are we to the poor to bring them in and feed them spiritually? And it's an interesting thing. I know that sometimes people come in and feel uncomfortable in various congregations they go to, maybe because of how they're treated, or maybe just because of the perception they have. You know, some people walk in and don't have $20 to their name and feel like they aren't being pious enough because of their appearance. And of course, we have examples of like the widow that only had two mites and was told she was being better than all these other people because she gave all that she had. And I'm sure that her appearance, as compared to the Pharisees or whomever she was being compared against, wasn't as good, but that didn't matter.
Well, we're told about one coming in that appears to be rich and well-dressed and told to sit in such and such a place, and one that comes in that is not so well off, told set elsewhere. You may have seen the thing that I've seen it a couple of times circulated on the internet about an individual coming into a church building, and his clothes were not the best in the world. Maybe the individual was a hard-working individual, and that's the only pair of clothes that he had, but he came and worshipped anyway, and the preacher met him outside the door after services and told him to come back. He needed to have better clothes or to straighten his act up a little bit. He'd come back the next Sunday, and it was the same way. But that's all the guy had. Well, there's a lot of people that will refuse or don't want to help someone who comes to the door that appears to be destitute. But we do have them come in. We have a lot of people coming to the back door that you people don't even know about.
Well, I want to say this, you know, we got the farm. The farm that fell out. And to check the references, and a number of times they don't want to fill the farm out and don't want to wait. So if we come to the back there, and we tell them we'll have to wait till service is over, and they won't wait. And I would say this, that I've dealt with many of them, and I would say 90% of them, that's what they do for a living. And if you ask them what religion they are or what church they go to, they don't go. And I know I asked one fellow, I asked you what religion he was, and he said, well, I read the Bible every day. That was his religion. But the West Freeway Church of Christ, as most people know, is the big one out here on the west side of Fort Worth. They have food, they have a clothes closet, and deal and setup. They set up for people coming off the street. But it got so bad that they don't help anybody when they come by now. They have to fill out paperwork, and they do check out their references and everything. And if their references don't check out, They don't help them anymore. They used to just throw it out, you know, and till it, you know, the word got out among the, everybody. Well, if you want to go get something, go out here to West Freeway Church of Christ. You can get food and clothes and whatever, anything you need. And of course, we know this racket is. Bob remembers the scale that PA and I got into. And unfortunately, Bob wasn't here. He knew about it. PA and I didn't. But,
but that was long distance. That was long distance help.
Yeah. Well, that guy was smart. He called during services and he called us by name on the phone. Said he was a member of the church at Richmond, Virginia, and I knew, and he gave me the name of the preacher. I knew that was a preacher up there, and I thought he was legitimate. But anyway, this kind of things happen, and we've helped a number of people out of our pockets back here in the back that you know, when they left there, I felt like we just, you know, that they were, that's what they did for a living. Especially the ones that come three times with the same story. You know that there are, that's what they do for a living.
Well, we had a situation one Sunday evening, and this was right after services. Someone came to the back and asked for some financial help. I don't know what the story was. Don't remember what the story was. Give them help. Chris and I leave, and that car leaves right ahead of us, and they turn and go back towards River Oaks. Well, they get down here to this exit to go into that Baptist tabernacle down there, and they turn in and they're going in there and hit those folks up too. So, you know, that is a problem that we have being on a main artery like we are. I've been out working in the yard before on a weekday, and somebody come in. Am I responsible for helping such an individual if they come in asking for help? Think about it. Am I responsible? Jerry?
When you have relations next day, you'll be able to do it. I mean, I'll be right. We're not obligated to give people for different reasons. I think that's a new aspect of it. Many times, all of us are aware that people come in, they want money, they want alcohol, cigarettes. You know, if you take someone and say, all right, fine, I'll take it down here, someplace, I'll buy you a meal. We've had people use that to take it down here. That's and they follow the business, but I think the key is we have to be intelligent enough to know that we can work. A lot of people make a lot of money, they're most start talking about surveys. People on the street corner get $700 a day and they can pay.
Yes, and they're put out by someone. They don't walk to that corner. Wherever they may be, they're put out, and then someone comes around and picks them up in the evenings, and they all share apartments. Yes, ma'am.
It's really easy to become cynical about helping people because there are so many people that do things like this, and there's so many people that aren't honest about it. But personally, and this is not through the truth, but for me personally, I would rather help 100 people and 90 of those people be awful people who don't need that money, and 10 of those people be people who I can actually help who need that help, than not help any people, and those 10 people go without.
I'll go along with that. As a matter of fact, it happened one night here. Someone came to the back door, and I mean, wouldn't even come in the building. Complained that they needed some gas money, and I gave it the gas money. And the person that was in the back with me asked why. I said, well, I've satisfied my conscience. I've taken care of them as I been told to do. If they are in fault, then God will take care of them. So.
Well, there's such a thing as using discretion with people who ask for assistance regularly and making sure that that's being used for the right things. But you can only monitor people so much before it's on them.
Yeah.
How that is used.
Josh?
I've been taken advantage of before, personally. But I understand where a lot of people are coming from when they're hesitant. I'm hesitant to do this. I think it's because we forget sometimes that words mean things. And in the verse here it says, they asked us to remember the poor. Well, what is poor? As it's defined here by Strong there, it's reduced to beggary, destitute of wealth, influence, position, and honor. We have maybe some here in our own congregation that are destitute of wealth, influence, position, and honor, for certain. But maybe not necessarily reduced to beggary. By those definitions, we're called to make a judgment. Are these people reduced to beggary? Are they destitute of wealth? Well, there's a difference between a scam artist and someone that is someone who is faking it, which again, as has been noted, we see in the news all the time, versus someone who actually is. Well, part of the commandment here is made interesting because of the unique situation of this nation. In this nation, there is the opportunity for anyone, no matter your age, no matter your previous standing, to meet your needs. This is, quote, the land of opportunity. Everyone has the opportunity. You have to seize it. Now, this is not so in other countries. Let's say for India. India, for example, they have a caste system. And I was just talking with Amanda last night about an article I read about this gentleman who was in like the bottom caste, who had a very disfiguring but curable disease that he couldn't pay for. Well, who in the world is going to look out for him? He's in the bottom caste. He can't move up a caste. He's poor. He is in his position. There is a big difference between that and what we have here. We need to remember those people, but give discernment to those who are here in this nation.
Well, in our society today, and I'm talking about here in the good old USA, we have a welfare system that will take care of just about anyone. It doesn't make any difference what they did or what they've done.
I want to say this. We have a number of people in this congregation who have been very benevolent that nobody knows about and have let it be known that the people that come up in need to let them know. So, you know, if anybody gets the idea that we don't help, because I know that we do help people out of our pocket that don't deserve it, but like you say, you satisfy your own conscience about it. But those that repeaters and we know who they are, we don't help. And usually they don't come back after we don't help them. But we don't always know the situation. And it's discouraging, you know. I know some in the past where I was taking down, they said, well, I need a gas and something to eat, and take them down, and I hear the man fussing to the wife that she didn't get cash.
Well, Chris and I went down here where Don Pablo's is. It used to be a drug store in the corner down from where Fawn's office was. And we went in there one Sunday for some reason or the other. And there was a woman out in the parking lot begging. She had a couple of kids in the motel room. She needed some food for them, and we told her to wait. We weren't going to give her cash. We went into the drugstore, which had some bread and some peanut butter and stuff like that, and we got some stuff and took it out. Well, she was gone. She was long gone. But the thing about, and go back to what Justin said a while ago about the woman with the two mites. You know, it doesn't say she was poor. It says she was in poverty, which is basically the same thing. There's different causes for poverty or poor. As we read a moment ago, Agabus said there was going to be a great famine. Well, there was a natural cause that was going to take place. So a lot of people were going to become poor, impoverished. A lot of times it's their people's own actions that cause it. Their lifestyle, their drinking, their running around, their gambling, or whatever it might be. Sometimes God causes it, as he told the prophet Haggai. He was going to cause some bad times to come upon the Israelites. But there's different causes. Sometimes it's just can't find jobs. Things like that. But not all people are, even though they may be hungry, we don't have to feed them. Go over to 2 Thessalonians 3. And there's a passage that we hear from time to time. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. People just sit around and expect to be given everything that they need. Well, we don't have to do it. We don't have to do it. Our government will take care of them. John, you got some.
You just mentioned that you did not give cash. I think that's a really good idea to at least try to verify or make sure the person really poor really is, maybe really needs help, or I mean, just trying to take advantage of it. I remember hearing a story maybe a year or two ago of a parent that claimed that her daughter had cancer. The daughter had to shave her head and stuff. So she started doing public fundraising for her daughter to help her treat the cancer stuff. Well, eventually it turned out her daughter was not sick at all. She was running a scam.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to get money out of people. Public scam, you know, on top of that. But just, I pointed out there that you didn't give that person cash. That's a good idea. At least try to verify that person's really poor or in need. Instead of just trying to take advantage of them.
Yes, ma'am.
I've seen many times, my dad is a preacher down in Rockdale. Whenever people come to him needing money for things or asking for help, he often will call people in church and ask them if they need work done. And it'll be cutting grass or pruning trees or cleaning pools. He'll offer them that work in exchange for money or food or a place to stay. And that often helps weed out the people who are just wanting to get their needs met, rather than people
want to
work for it.
At least they don't want to do it.
Well, that's one way to find out whether they really need something, isn't it? Anything else?
You mentioned about that scripture there about they don't got work. You don't give me anything, but some of the people, that is their work, going around trying to get things. You know, it's all they do.
Jerry?
Well, certainly we have to be on guard against helping people who don't really need help. So we got to remember, we're supposed to do this works also. We got our way to heaven. I mean, let's not get discouraged where we don't help anybody. We certainly don't be foolish about it, but we do got to remember that there are people who do need help sometimes in this world.
Well, it's like Paul said, do good unto all men, especially those in the household of faith, as Jerry mentioned a moment ago. Anyone else? One of the other situations that we run into, I mentioned 2 Thessalonians 3, but another situation we run into or see from time to time is that family members want the church to take care of their aging parents and support them. Well, Paul said that if a widow has children, that the children are responsible for taking care of them, and not necessarily that the church be not burdened so that it can take care of widows indeed. So it's not our responsibility in all cases to take care of someone, even though they are in need. Anything else? Okay. We'll just stop there. The next consideration is that of influence. Consider how your inappropriate actions can influence others to sin. And we see several examples of that in the scriptures. Nothing else, we'll close it there.